Now, I made a mistake of thinking that you people in here would understand what I'm talking about when I mention his name, but as I look out over the crowd here, very few of you will recognize the name. But does anybody know who Clara Peller was? Clara Peller. You may recognize, if you can show that first slide there, Gabriella. What's that?
Where's the beep?
Where's the beep? Exactly. Now, before there was Facebook, before there was internet, before there were all these memes, right, that were out there, right? This was like the original meme. This went virtual everywhere, right? She became an instant success. People knew her name. People knew all of this where's the beep thing, and it became a common icon throughout the country. In fact, her first commercial apparently was a year before Matthew was born, so none of my family were really
He certainly is a big one. It certainly is a big bun.
It's a very big bun.
Big fluffy bun.
It's a very big fluffy bun.
Where's the beef?
Some hamburger places give you a lot less beef on a lot of bun.
Where's the beef?
At Wendy's, we serve a hamburger we modestly call a single. And Wendy's single has more beef than the Whopper or Big Mac. At Wendy's, you get more beef and less bun.
Hey, where's the beef?
I don't think there's anybody back there.
You want something better. You're Wendy's kind of people.
It was so good, we thought we'd show it to you twice. So what caused Clara to ask this question? The answer lies in her expectation. She was expecting that there would be a certain amount of beef on the bun. And when there wasn't, and she wasn't satisfied with the product, she proceeded then to ask a normal question. Where is it? Where is the beef? God has some expectations of us as Christians as well. And it's important that when he comes looking, that we produce fruit. And today we're going to be looking at a time when Jesus asked the question, where's the fruit? Where does it exist? You know, we're in a series called, Did Jesus Really Say That? And there are a lot of statements in the Bible that Jesus gave that were confusing or frustrating. Or some of them were because we have no idea what they meant. Others because we know exactly what they meant. And that frustrates us because we don't want to meet up to those standards. And so we've looked at the first week, we looked at that Jesus didn't know the date of his own return. How is that possible if Jesus was God? We looked at Jesus mentioned that there's an unpardonable sin. Well, if God can forgive all sins, how can there be an unpardonable sin? And yet we saw that in Scripture. And then last week we looked at hate your father and mother. Jesus said, if you do not hate your father and mother, you cannot be my disciple. And that sounded so antitypical of who Jesus was. Of course, I picked that one for Mother's Day. I'm not sure why I did that, but there's too much here in our passage today for going over this, but I asked the congregation, I showed 39 different topics, 39 different statements that people have claimed over time. It's very hard that Jesus mentioned. You guys helped me whittle it down, but today we're going to look at two, maybe even three, in this one passage, and here it is here. It's Mark chapter 11, verses 20, 26. Says the next morning, as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you have cursed has withered." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth. You can say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. But when you're praying, first forgive anyone you're holding a grudge against so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too." And some earlier manuscripts include, "But if you refuse to forgive, then your Father in heaven will not forgive your sins." And so there's not just one confusing statement there. I see at least three. Maybe you guys see more. But the first one I see is why Jesus cursed a fig tree in the first place. It just doesn't sound like Jesus. Now, the second one is, it says that we can pray for anything and it will be yours. And that's a very odd thing to think about. And then thirdly, that if we don't forgive others, then God can't and won't forget our sins either. So is there a chance that by not forgiving, we'll lose our salvation or we'll never get the salvation? Those are concerns that are brought up out of this passage. We're going to at least tackle one and two this morning, maybe three. If not, we'll see it next week. But the first question then was why Jesus would even curse the fig tree. Now, there's a subject that is taught in seminary and Bible college. It's called hermeneutics. Basically, it comes from the Greek word, which means to interpret. And so there are different principles you use to interpret Scripture. So if you come across something that bothers you, you go through these principles to see if you can unravel it that way. And one of those is called the context principle. We've said it before. I've said it many times in my weekday profession as a realtor. It's location, location, location. Well, in Bible study, it's always context, context, context. It's in the middle of something for a reason. So what came before and what comes after? And we're going to use that today as we look. Now, in Mark 11, verse 11, it said this. So Jesus came to Jerusalem and went into the temple. After looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon, and then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. You know, whenever Jesus and his disciples ministered in Jerusalem, they usually would go back to Bethany. It was a safe haven for him. It's where his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. It was somewhere where, as he's ministering deep in the city and he's going through all the trials and troubles there, that he can go back to this safe place in Bethany. And that's where he was. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it says he went straight into the temple. And why was he looking around carefully at everything? What was he looking for? Well, we know from verse 15 that we'll see later that he was getting ready to cleanse the temple. But this was not the time because it was late in the afternoon, and the group that he really wanted to address wasn't there. But we'll come back in the morning, he said, and we'll see them there then. He goes on in verse 12. The next morning as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off. So he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say it. And here they were leaving Bethany the Monday after Palm Sunday, on their way back to the serious business at hand that would be in the city of Jerusalem. And on their way, Jesus, a hungry Jesus, spotted a fig tree in the distance. But this fig tree is all leaves and no lunch, if you understand what I'm saying. It had no fruit on the tree. It looks good from a distance, but on closer inspection, that's all it has, is good looks and no fruit. Jesus was not impressed with the leaves. He was looking for breakfast. What fruit are fig trees supposed to produce?
Figs.
Figs. That's very good. You guys are awake. Okay. What is this one producing? The only thing it's producing is leaves, and that does not satisfy. And so Jesus says, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." The next time we meet this fig tree, it's going to be dried up from the roots. It says it withered from the roots up. Usually when a tree goes bad, and I've had several, unfortunately, in my yard, when a tree goes bad, it goes from the top down, right? The leaves start wilting and all that stuff. This one came, it was dead. Totally, really, really dead. Have you ever expected one thing and you get something else in its place? You know what? Not too long ago, Karen bought me one of my favorite ice cream flavors, and I was so looking forward to that ice cream. But it was diet day, and if anybody knows me, that's a day when I don't get to eat the things I really, really want. But I put it off for one more day, and I thought, I'm just thinking so bad on this ice cream, and I can't wait. And when I open, my mouth is watering as I'm opening the lid, and I look inside, and somebody had left me about 3 bites of my ice cream. It's not what I was expecting at all. You could say I was a little disturbed about it as well. But that's what happens when we expect something and don't receive it. And this appears to be the same thing here, but we got to remember, this is Jesus, the same Jesus who fed a multitude with a basket of some bread and fish, right? He could create the food he wanted. Why this kind of situation? What had that poor little fig tree done to him? I mean, it wasn't even, according to the scripture, it wasn't even the season for fruit to be on the tree. Many have been puzzled by this story. Bertrand Russell is a psychologist who said, or philosopher, I should say. He wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. And one of the reasons he says is because of this very story. How does that jive with who we think Jesus is, who we say Jesus is, if he's going to curse a tree simply because he's hungry, because he's angry? No, this isn't a childish outburst of an angry Jesus, which incidentally, if it was, it'd be kind of scary that Jesus could be like that. The significant statement here is the disciples heard. The lesson of the fig tree was for them and for us by extension. Hunger isn't the issue. Jesus often went without food. Instead, Jesus uses his hunger as an occasion to teach his disciples. He wanted to make it absolutely clear that his disciples understood what was about to happen over the next few days. This was not a slow news day, so Mark included the story in his gospel. This was a case where this week was going to be packed with a lot of stuff that was going to just make them go crazy with not understanding why it was going down this way. And he wanted them to understand. Jesus was giving an object lesson about fruit faithfulness. And we just talked about fruitfulness and faithfulness. Unless something was going to produce the fruit it was supposed to, it was going to be destroyed. And that's what eventually happened to Jerusalem and Israel and the temple. The cursing of the fig tree is a visible, tangible illustration of where the nation of Israel was heading spiritually. They had the temple, they had the law, they had the ceremonies, they had the hierarchy, they had the signs of life and activity, but inside they were fruitless. They showed no fruit. They were dead in their religion because they had rejected the Holy One of Israel. This is the lesson that the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples. Now, another hermeneutic principle is called literary style principle. And with that, we know that we look at the style of the writer that was mentioned, that mentioned this in Scripture. This gospel happened to be in the book of Mark. Mark could be considered one, as you read his gospel, of having a little ADHD. Whoa, did you see that squirrel? He just kind of moved from one topic to another, right? And he actually used what's called the sandwich technique of getting people involved. And so he would start to tell a story, leave that story to tell another story, and then come back to the original story. And so that's what he's doing here. When you read the Gospel of Mark, look for the sandwiches. Look for the stories that are intermixed together. They all relate. We begin with a fig tree on one side of the sandwich in verses 12 and 14. And we see again on the other side of the sandwich in verses 20 and 21. And then there's some big event that happens in the middle. Another hermeneutic principle is called the symbolism principle. In political cartoons, if we see an eagle, what country comes to mind?
America,
right? Or an Uncle Sam, perhaps. But there's a symbol that represents the country. How about the lion?
Leo.
Leo would be good, but it's, as far as a country, what are we looking for? It's Britain. Britain is represented by the lion, the royal lion. And if we see a bear?
Russia.
Russia. Yes, the California bear, but into the nation, it would be Russia, right? So these symbols mean something. And for Israel, they had symbols too. In scriptures, the Israelites knew that when God was talking about a vine, a grapevine, or a fig tree, or about the temple, or about even Mount Zion, that he was talking about the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. And so we have that symbolism here as well. The prophets frequently spoke of the fig tree as referring to Israel's status before God. In Isaiah 34, I'll share a couple. The heavens above will melt away and disappear like a rolled up scroll. The stars will fall from the sky like withered leaves from a grapevine or shriveled figs from a fig tree. In Jeremiah 8, 11 to 13, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there's no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they'll fall among the fallen. They'll be brought down when they're punished, says the Lord. I will take away their harvest. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken away from them. This message from Jeremiah comes about 500 years before the birth of Jesus. And God says he's going to judge Israel, and like a fig tree with no fig, Israel is going to wither away. The fig tree was a symbol, you could say, of dead faith. The tree appeared to be full of fruit. It was green, but when you get there, there was no fruit. It was fruitless. And it reminded Jesus of what he had carefully noticed the temple on the day before, that first day. A barren faith, a fruitless religion. And it made him angry. It made him livid with spiritual anger. And after the incident with the fruitless fig tree, the Lord goes back into Jerusalem again and violently confronts a fruitless religious establishment. Remember that as the cleansing of the temple. Verse 15, when they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple, began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. And he said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. And when the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. And that evening, Jesus and his disciples left the city. Again, they went back to Bethany. Traditionally, this event is called the cleansing of the temple. But I sincerely believe that Jesus wasn't just cleaning the temple out. He was condemning the temple as well. So what are the clues that lead me to this conclusion? First of all, he uses the two quotations from the Old Testament that we just saw there in Isaiah and Jeremiah. The first is from Isaiah 56. It speaks about the temple being used not just for Israel, but for the whole world. And yet, You saw as people would, Gentiles would enter, non-Jews would enter, that they treated them with disrespect, right? And that was not what Isaiah was about. And then we have a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 7 where God complains that his people are not living a godly lifestyle. They're worshiping other gods, but they believe God will save them. Why? Because they worship at the temple. God will certainly honor us because we worship at the temple. Forget our other sins. We're worshiping in his temple and he will save us. And God is saying that is not the case. If they don't repent, he's going to destroy the temple. He's going to destroy the entire nation of Israel. Secondly, the Greek word for thieves. We see the word thieves in that verse, but it doesn't mean a robber or a swindler, as we might think. The Greek word here used means somebody who robs by force and by violence. It doesn't describe someone who sneaks into your house while you're gone and steals your computer. Instead, it's more like someone who mugs you, beats you up, and takes your wallet away from you. It's a violent robbery kind of thing. Jesus is talking about people who use violence and brutality to get what they want, and then they hide back in the temple, thinking they're safe from God's judgment because they're in his holy temple. Another reason I don't think Jesus is talking about the merchant's dishonesty necessarily is he uses the word den. Now, robbers don't do their robbing in their den. They escape from what they're doing to hide in their den. The den's their hideout, their place of security. They go there after they've finished robbing people. A den for thieves is where violent people find refuge from the police, or in this case, from God. Jesus is saying that the temple of his generation had degenerated into the same sorry state of affairs that was there in Jeremiah's generation. Instead of being a place of prayer for all people, it was turned into a place where sinful and violent people thought they could find safety from the wrath of God, and they were wrong. This generation no longer worshiped the God of the temple. They actually worshiped the temple itself. God commanded Israel to worship in the temple. It was a good thing. He wanted them to worship there, to sacrifice there, but they had turned it bad. The temple was always just a resource, a tool, if you would. It was a tool for encountering the God of the temple. It was a tool for worship, a tool for praise, a tool for celebration and repentance. But the religious leaders of that day turned a good thing into the most important thing. The temple had become an idol, a substitute for God of the temple. What God had intended for good had become an instrument of evil. The next day, when the disciples saw the tree that was withered, they will remember what went on in the temple. And they will learn that Jesus doesn't tolerate those who swear allegiance to him, but do not bear fruit for him. And that should stop us to consider as well. A person might attend a worship service at church, but fail to give God his praise and worthy and honor that he's due. A person might read her Bible every day, but fail to listen and obey what the Bible says. A person might put a Christian fish symbol on his business card, but fail to actually conduct his business by the values of Jesus Christ that he supposedly follows. You see, the leaves are the outward trappings that impress people, impress them from a distance. But unless those leaves are producing godly fruit in our lives, then they're there only for show. So there's some lessons for us today. Number one, we should perform what we promised. This tree promised fruit because it had leaves. Israel failed to keep the promises made to God. Jesus used the fig tree as an object lesson for his disciples to show as the people of God that Israel's days are numbered. They didn't keep the promises that they had made to God. So I have to ask us this morning, have you ever made a promise to God that you can't keep, that you violated? Not one you actually couldn't keep, but one you chose not to keep. How will God deal with you unless you repent? The second thing is we must practice what we preach. This tree professed to be a fruit tree. A person would have a right to expect some fruit from the fruit tree because its leaves and stems look like a fig tree, but it didn't take long for the Lord to expose it for what it was, an empty, fruitless pretender. There are many who claim to be Christian. Only Jesus knows their hearts. We can see their fruit and make an educated guess. Does the way they live line up with their claims? But we have to be careful here even as well. There are many sincere Christians who need to mature, so we must be careful even in judging men and women by their fruit. Only Jesus can see inside the heart. Our main concern should be not their lives, but our own lives, right? What about the fruit we're called to bear? And thirdly, I see that God gives us power in prayer. Mark 11, verse 22, then Jesus said to the disciples, have faith in God, I tell you the truth. You can say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. You must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe you received it, it will be yours. Have faith in God. Now, many times we look at that and we emphasize the word faith. Have faith in God. That's how you get what you want. But in reality, I think Jesus was saying, have faith in God. Not the temple, not in your rituals, not in their religion and rules. They were offered the greatest opportunity, but they rejected Christ and clung to a lifeless religion instead. Notice he says that this mountain, you can say to this mountain. Jesus was obviously pointing it to a particular mountain. There's only one mountain in this context that he could possibly refer to. If you know the Dome of the Rock in Israel right now, in Jerusalem, is sitting on a mountain. In fact, it was the Temple Mount, the fig tree, the temple, the Mount Zion. They were all connected and related. And Jesus was asking Israel, just as he asks you and me right now, where's the fruit? John 15, 5 and 6 talks about it. It says, yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like useless branches and withers. The power he's talking about is given in response to our faithfulness, and it helps us to grow to become even more faithful. If we perform what we promise, God will enable us through prayer to do more and more and more for his glory. If we practice what we preach, God will empower us to bring more and more fruit for him. But this brings us to the second frustration in our passage this morning. Pray for anything, and it's yours. Right? So many have taken that and ran with it. And I believe in error, right? All of us have probably experienced some glorious times when God did give us the desires of our heart, right? Health, relationships, our jobs. And we're like praising him for all the good he did and answering our prayers just the way we wanted him to. But what are those times when we pray just as hard, just as passionately, there was no healing, relationships failed, and we lost our job? Have faith in God, Jesus said to Peter. Are we to think we can have anything we ask for as long as our faith is strong enough? There are some in Christian circles who do believe that everything that you want is yours. Any failure to get what you want is because you just didn't have enough faith to make it happen. But think through the logic of that statement. If we can always successfully, for example, pray for good health, shouldn't there be somewhere a really, really, really faithful person who never grows old, always stays in perfect shape, perfect health? Seriously, do you know anyone like, I mean, not of me and me, of course, but anyone else that comes to mind that keeps that glow of youthfulness and forever and ever and ever? Jesus is the only example, right? There are several verses that talk about this, asking for anything and getting it. So let's dig a little deeper. John 15:7, but if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. James 4:3, and even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. 1 John 3:22, and we will receive from him whatever we ask because we obey him and do the things that please him. 1 John 5:14, and as we are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him, and since we know he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us what we ask for. If you put all these verses together, yes, anything you ask for, he will give you. But what's the if in each of those statements? If we remain in him and his words remain in us, otherwise the deal's off. If we ask with the right motives, otherwise the deal is off. If we obey him and do the things that please him, otherwise no deal. And if we ask for things that please him, only then will God give us the things that we ask for, because we are so tightly linked into his will that we would only ask for those things that he wants in the first place. You know, as I mentioned at the start, we'll look at the third frustrating statement next week. But there's more than enough in these first two verses for us to consider, to reflect on who we are, both as a church, and as families, and as individuals. The church, for instance, instead of the church being about God's purposes, it can be about our own purposes. And that is not what we want at all. Instead, what are our priorities? Are we just interested in maintaining the status quo? You know, we like things very much just the way they are. Thank you very much. We don't want anyone coming in and messing up our nice little system that we've taken the time to create. That is not the proper attitude. We don't want to have to reach out to people who aren't like us, who have different ideas about what's going on. Are we more interested in protecting our current relationships and our current activities than we are about fulfilling God's purpose for the church, our church, Maranatha? How do we treat our worship? Is it all about us and what we like, what we prefer? Are we just in it for a warm, fuzzy feeling when we get, when sometimes when we get into strong praise and worship? Or are we here to praise God and bring his message to the world no matter what the cost? That's the emphasis we need to think about. We're a church, not a social club. And that doesn't mean we can't do social things. Personally, I feel we can do a few more things because this is where we can build relationships. There's nothing wrong with social things, but that's not the purpose of the church. It means the rules are different. We're not here to protect our comfy position. We're here to bring in others and welcome them to the family of God. And what about ourselves? I would ask us to consider three questions this morning and throughout the afternoon and see how the answers affect your life and how you're about to live further. Number one, is God answering your prayers? Number two, are you bearing fruit for him? And number three, are you faithfully waiting on him continually? Let's close.